Almighty and everlasting God, you hate nothing that you have made, and forgive the sins of all those who are penitent. Create and make in us new and contrite hearts, that we, worthily lamenting our sins and acknowledging our wretchedness, may receive from you, the God of all mercy, perfect remission and forgiveness. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Well, prayers with you as you continue this journey through Lent, and I hope you'll find ways to encourage each other. And if you are in need of encouragement, you might find a kind of safe and agreeable way to you to just say, look, wouldn't mind some encouragement. The offer is there. Alan, join me if you would, please. Alan's very kindly not just agreed to speak, but let me give him one or two questions so that we can begin to get to know him. And then when he's delivered his kind of conversational piece to you, there'll be a chance for you to be thinking what questions you can ask Alan. So, Alan, when did you first start your career in policing?
Well, I've never had a career in policing, but I was the Police and Crime Commissioner from 2014. So I did 10 years, and I gave that up last year in 2024. I retired for the second time. I wasn't expecting to be Police and Crime Commissioner when I retired the first time.
And you've obviously got your collar around the wrong way. When did that happen, and why was that a thing for you or a calling?
Well, after I read theology at university, so I think I probably knew then that I had a vocation. And then I wasn't sure that I was going to teach, so I went off and did a teacher's degree, and I did some teaching. And then I was ordained as quite a young man, I guess, in my 20s. And I did a curacy in Leicester Diocese, a place called Knighton. And then I came to be the vicar of Broom Hall when I was 29, so I was very green.
And, I mean, you're going to be talking about faith in policing, but what were some of the significant highlights of your work as commissioner?
Well, the fact that I'm... When I did it, there was a by-election. I came in a by-election. I may say this again. And I thought I was going to be doing it for 2 years. That was what I agreed to do. In the event, I had 3 elections and 10 years. So we've seen a lot. We've seen South Yorkshire Police go from a very bad place, which I will talk about, to where it is today, where it's one of the leading police forces in the country and is rated by the inspectorate as a good force and outstanding in some of its performance. So that's been a real journey that it's been on in that 10 years.
And I know we've got members of our congregation who actually work for that police force, so we should pay close attention to some of those stats and stories you'll tell. You very kindly said you're happy for your talk to be recorded, so thank you for that, Richard. Let me pray for you now, and then I'll let you engage with us as you see fit. Father, thank you for looking after Alan through his years of public service and ordained ministry. We pray for him as we engage in conversation with him, for your blessing to be upon him, for those questions and learning which we have to engage with ourselves. May your Spirit prompt us. And indeed, we pray for our neighbourhoods and our communities, that they might be safe, wholesome places where the faith of Jesus Christ can be explored and known. For his dear name's sake. Amen. By way of encouragement, can we show a welcome to Alan to be here?
Mark, thank you very much, and good evening, everyone. When Mark asked me to do this, he said that the overall title, I think, for the few... Is it two lectures you've got in this series? That's a very small number. Anyway, the overall title was Connections. And I think the idea was that I would talk to you about the connections between my faith and the way I did the job that I had. And I set about doing that as I thought about it a couple of weeks ago, and I realized I was finding that very, very difficult indeed. And I don't know whether you want to think about your own life, what you've done in your working life, or if you're still working, or the life you live now, day to day. But the idea that we somehow, I don't know, carry around with us a bundle of Christian beliefs or ideals that we bring to bear in given situations or when we have to make decisions, I struggle with that idea. I don't think that's how I live my Christian life at all. I think that probably what has happened is that over the years of my life, I've been a Christian for as long as I can remember, and I've been a priest now for 60 years, which is a long time. I think what's happened to me over that period of time is that I've been marinated in the Christian faith. I've been exposed Sunday by Sunday, and as a priest celebrating Holy Communion, I was celebrating this morning for St. Joseph's Day, which is a bright spot in the middle of Lent, St. Joseph's Day. And all the time I've been exposed to the liturgy of the church, the scriptures, the prayer, the hymnody. I'm a huge fan of traditional hymns and find them theologically very rich and very nourishing. And so I carry around in my head all the time hymns. I often sing them as I'm driving along, much to my wife's general annoyance. But I think the hymnody is one of the places where many people take their faith from, and they're shaped and fashioned by it. So that as we live our lives, our secular lives, as we go about our business day to day, we're responding as Christians in the way that we've been shaped and fashioned, in a sense, almost unconsciously over that period of time. So I decided to abandon what I thought I might do and do something different. And I gave the title for this talk, Faith in Policing, because it occurred to me that that could take us in any number of directions. And as I drove here tonight, I decided what that direction might be. And listening to what you were saying earlier, I think I've now decided what that shall be. So, faith in policing. And what I've taken that to mean, and I'll do some of those connections probably as we go along as well. Faith in policing, and what I mean by that in the first place, is that we, the public, have to have faith in our police forces if they're to do their job well, and if they are to retain our trust and confidence, they've got to behave in ways which we're satisfied and happy with. We say in this country that we have policing by consent. Policing by consent. In other words, our police do what we want them to do, what we expect them to do. And that's why we can have trust and confidence in them, and they can feel that we have faith in them as they go about their day-to-day business. This model of policing that we have is not universal. During the 10 years that I was Police and Crime Commissioner in South Yorkshire, we had lots of visits from police officers from all sorts of jurisdictions all across the world. And when they came over here and we talked about the policing model that we have here, and if you think about that for a moment, if you think, just to simplify, if you think of the police that we come across, the ones that we see, I mean, there are many police at work that we don't see. We don't generally see detectives, because they are in plain clothes, they're not in uniform. We wouldn't see undercover officers because they're undercover. They would have blown their cover if we knew that that was a police officer. So there are many police we don't see, and then there are other people who work for the police force who are civilians, who work, and there are almost as many of them as there are police officers, who do all the statistical work, all the analysis of crime, and so on and so forth. And you've got HR departments, you've got finance departments, and et cetera, police who mend the cars and get the vehicles on the road and all the rest of it. But the ones you see, the ones in uniform, there are two types. The response officers that we were talking about earlier, because Mark's son is a police officer. They're the ones who answer calls for service. So if you see a crime taking place and you phone 999, they're the people who come out. And they move all across the different districts. We've got four districts in South Yorkshire: Doncaster, Barnsley, Rotherham and Sheffield. So they can move across all the districts, the response officers answering calls to service. But then we also have neighbourhood police. And this is not totally unique to this country, but there are many jurisdictions which do not have neighbourhood police. I met a group of people from India the other day, a massive country with big police forces. They don't have a system of neighbourhood police. The police just go to wherever they were directed or where to answer calls. But neighbourhood police who have a geographical responsibility, a bit like being parish priests. They have a geographical area that they get to know. They get to know individuals in it. They get to know the community leaders in it. They get to know businesses. They get to know the criminals in it as well. Who are these people? And they're the people that the police force very much relies on for their intelligence and their information. They're on the ground. They know the patch. And they know the people in that area. So territorial police in that way. And neighbourhood police are something that we really value. And they police by consent. They're doing what we want them to do. When I had some Americans over a couple of years ago, they were astonished to find that our police are not routinely armed. In fact, most jurisdictions, they're armed. Police are armed routinely. Ours are not. They would have to be armed, I think, if they were not policing by consent, because they'd have to enforce what they were doing on a population that wasn't necessarily in agreement with that. But we have a police force that's responsive to the things that we want to see done, that we know are going to keep us safe and keep us out of harm's way. So we have a particular way of policing in this country. But crucially, it depends on us, the public, having faith in the police force. Now, I mentioned a moment ago how I became Police and Crime Commissioner back in 2014. And I said that the South Yorkshire Police were in a bad place at that time. And that is true. If I take you back to 2014, you may recall that in 2014, in August of that year, Professor Alexis Jay published her report on child sexual exploitation in Rotherham. She'd been commissioned to do that by Rotherham Borough Council, who knew that they had a problem. They knew how they had some issues, but they weren't quite sure of the extent of it and what was happening. And she produced her report, and it was truly shocking, and it disturbed all of us in South Yorkshire, including and especially perhaps the police, because she said that there were gangs of Asian men who were grooming girls on the streets of Rotherham, abusing them, raping them, threatening them, trafficking them in some cases to other towns and cities, and the social services at Rotherham Borough Council had turned away from the girls, they weren't assisting them, and South Yorkshire Police turned a blind eye to them. That was in August of 2014. Now, my predecessor as the Police and Crime Commissioner had been a member of Rotherham Borough Council. In fact, he was the chair of the committee that was responsible for children's services. So he had to go. Bit of a struggle, but he quit. And that created the by-election, because the PCC's job is an elected post. And members of the Labour Party, I was happily retired and writing a few books. I'd been a priest, parish priest, and an academic for most of my life. And I retired and was living happily back in Sheffield. And members of the party approached me and said they would like me to stand as the candidate. They wanted someone who wasn't associated with Rotherham Borough Council, indeed wasn't a councillor, hadn't been a councillor for many years. I'd been a councillor before, but not recently. But they also wanted, as they put it, to raise the moral tone. And who better to raise the moral tone than a retired Anglican priest? Now, the Labour Party is not noted for calling on Anglican priests, retired or otherwise, to do elected jobs. So that was interesting in itself, and I eventually agreed to do it. I said I'd do it for 2 years. and see my predecessor's term out. And in the event, I did 3 elections in 10 years. So I was there quite a long time. But immediately faced with this issue of a police force that was really troubled and disturbed by what Alexis J had said. Morale in the force sank, and the trust and confidence that the public was showing in the police had also dropped like a stone in South Yorkshire. That was in 2014. The following year, we had the conclusion of the inquests into the Hillsborough football disaster, and the conclusions were 96 inquests, all taking place with one judge. And the conclusion was that South Yorkshire Police had been responsible for the deaths of 96 Liverpool football supporters in Sheffield Wednesday football ground back in 1989. Morale sinks again. Public trust and confidence again is shaken, even though that was a long time ago. And there's a bit of a history in South Yorkshire as well. I could take you, one of our police chaplains is here, but I could take you to villages, former pit villages in South Yorkshire, where people simply will not talk to the police. They don't want to hear about the police because they remember what happened in the miners' strike in 1984, was it? And particularly at Orgreave and the so-called Battle of Orgreave. Not that most of those police were South Yorkshire police, but in all that happened at that time. And many of them found themselves in court, having been, you know, engaged in all seemed like almost all-out warfare on the fields at Orgreave. So we have a history here of things going wrong for South Yorkshire Police. So coming in 1984, I was faced with all of this, and I had to think very carefully about how we reset things and restore trust and confidence, faith in policing, because without that, the police cannot do their job in a policing system that relies on consent and the trust and confidence that the public have in the police. I had to ask a chief constable to resign, which was highly controversial, but he'd been very involved in what had gone on before. I had to ask him to go, which was not popular with the police. That's one of the powers that a police and crime commissioner has. They appoint and can, in certain circumstances, ask a police chief constable to go. But it enabled me to bring in a new chief constable, Stephen Watson, now the chief constable of Manchester, and to sit down very frankly with him before I appointed him and said, look, this is how I see it. And if you can work with me on this, then I think we can restore things. If South Yorkshire Police are going to re-establish themselves in the eyes of the public, if there's going to be faith in them again, then they mustn't go into a state of denial about what has happened. They mustn't be defensive about what has happened. They've got to acknowledge what has happened and go forward from there and improve from there. And he said yes, he totally agreed with that. It wouldn't be a case of denial, and they wouldn't be defensive, and they would move things forward. And I'm happy to say that in his 5 years he was here, he was able to do that. But they were very difficult times that we had, and I can remember some very, very hard conversations to have with senior officers in South Yorkshire Police who really struggled to get themselves into that position, because you don't like to think that you've been working in an organisation that's been held up in this way publicly as a failing organisation or failing in specific ways. The Met faces this from time to time, as you know, some horrendous things which have been happening down there. But very often that's where, again, where the police have failed to act, but have gone into this denial or refusal to say, the key word is institutional. Institutional. You can say whatever's happened in our force, it's a case of individuals doing bad things, bad apples. You can say that. But that wasn't what Jay was saying, and it's not what in the case of Sir Stephen Lawrence, and the inquiry into Stephen Lawrence's death, the recent report by Louise Casey into the Metropolitan Police's culture, that's not what they're saying. Well, there are bad apples. Some of them have been locked up and put in prison, of course. But it's also an institutional failing. And it's very important that you get your head around that one and understand what an institutional failing is. Church of England is facing exactly the same problem now. There may be individuals who have made dreadful mistakes and should step aside, and some of that is happening. But there's something institutional here, there's something cultural which is not right. And getting to the bottom of that and putting that right is very, very difficult indeed. But it begins with not going into denial, not being defensive. In the case of the police, it meant having to look at procedures, practices, the way we do things, culture, the way we do things, which has a particular bias or consequence. In the case of child sexual exploitation, the way they did things then, they were not recognizing the girls as vulnerable young children. They were seeing, as they put it at the time, child prostitutes, girls who didn't know any better, slags. I've heard all these things said at the time. They had to stop that and think about what they were saying. Here are vulnerable young girls. And they had to understand, therefore, what the grooming process was that led to these girls being abused on the streets of Rotherham. So when I came in, and I think this does reflect my own Christian values and practices and approach to things, when I came in, I said, I think the first thing I want to do is to set up a panel of victims, survivors, and their families, which I did. Actually, I called it victims and survivors. When I set it up, they said to me, you should have families on it as well, because one of the young women who was abused, she was now in her 20s, but she'd been abused from the age of 12. She said that there is a primary victim, which is the girl who's been abused, but there are lots of other victims as well. It's almost like concentric circles around that victim. There's the victim, but there's the family as well. She had a young sister who was terrified that she might be the next to be groomed and caught up in all this exploitation and abuse. There were parents too. One of my parents on the panel, he'd done everything possible to try and stop his daughter slipping away in the evenings to meet these young Asian men who were taking her off different places. He'd done everything he could. He'd gone to the school, he'd gone to the local authority, he'd gone to the police, and they'd all turned away. They all turned him away. In the end, he was a sub-postmaster. He sold his village post office, sold it, moved to Spain for 2 years to try and break the chain. Then he came back, and his daughter started again. It took a while before she fully understood just what was happening to her. So I set up my panel and we met. They wouldn't meet in the police station where my office was. They wouldn't meet in any police station. They didn't want to have anything to do with South Yorkshire Police, who'd failed them so badly. So we met in the Holiday Inn in Rotherham, and we had a lot of meetings. And I must say that when I first met them, I didn't know what grooming was. I didn't know how it worked. And they had to explain to me that they were young teenagers, highly impressionable, emotional girls who were looking for affection. And these young men were coming along in their cars outside their school, and they were being affectionate towards them. They were showing them friendship. That's how it began. And they believed they were falling in love with them as well. And at that age, they were highly vulnerable. And that's the grooming process, and they were caught up into that. And of course, once they were caught up in it, then they were being passed from person to person, much older men that by then that they were being passed on to. And of course, the threats then began. They were plied with drugs, they were plied with alcohol. And the threats began. If you don't come with us on this occasion, then you're in for real serious violence. And if you've got also to remember, we'll attack your siblings as well. So the violence began too. It was a horrendous period of time for them. So I set up my panel and gradually introduced sympathetic police officers who began to get what was going on. We began to introduce them to the girls and the families so that they could then go back to the force and improve the practice. And that enabled South Yorkshire Police to improve their practice and to be one of the leading forces in the country in terms of dealing with child abuse and child sexual and then criminal exploitation. I also set up an ethics panel as well. There are many ethics panels in police forces, but most of them are not independent. They are creatures of the police force itself, or the PCC, the Police and Crime Commissioner, or the Mayor. I wanted an independent ethics panel, which I did. I set up an independent ethics panel. We had a chair who initially was a local solicitor in Sheffield, an Anglican, member of Stannington Church, and then more latterly, he was replaced by another independent chair, the former head of King Edward VII School in Sheffield, who was Jewish. So we had an independent panel, and on that they recruited experts in different fields who would deal with all the ethical questions that a modern police force has to face, like the use of AI or drones, facial recognition, and so on. And the ethical panel would meet with police officers and help the police to think through ethical questions. Because it's one thing for the police to say, yes, we're going to think about the ethics of the situation, but they are the police. They need external help, people who will be critical friends, who will help them in that thinking, but people they can trust, and people who, if they can trust them, they can bring them into the organisation and enable them to look at sensitive data and information, which the ethics panel, the independent ethics panel, was then able to do. An offshoot of the independent ethics panel was a policing protests panel, which was some of the ethics people and others as well, who we recruited to look at how protests should be policed. So we've been doing this for quite a long time in South Yorkshire, again, helping the police to understand protests and how they can best respond towards them. The thing about protests is that people in this country have a right to protest, and the police have a duty to enable protests to happen. That's fine. But if you think of some of the protests that we've had in Sheffield over the years, think of the trees. My goodness, that was a very difficult period of the trees when they were being taken down by Sheffield City Council in different parts of Sheffield. And there were protests at that time, and highly, highly sensitive issues around the trees protest. And the police inevitably get drawn in to these things. At those moments, they need critical friends who will help them think through how they can best do this. Because as well as those who have a right to protest, there are those who have got a right to go about their lawful business, the people who are employed by Sheffield City Council to demolish those trees. They shouldn't be attacked, they shouldn't be abused, but the two are going to come into conflict. So an ethics panel, a victims and survivors panel, these are ways in which I think by my Christian values and my Christian faith enabled me to do things which were helpful to South Yorkshire Police in the difficult business of policing South Yorkshire in moments of tribulation, moments of conflict, because they need these people who will be on their side but objective and able to help them deal with difficult situations when they arise. And I can't help but feel when I look at the Met in London in particular that they badly need something like this if they're ever going to get out of the difficulties that they've got themselves into there. I've been talking for quite a bit. I think probably if I stop and see whether it's suggested any questions to anyone here. But that's what I've been doing for lots of other things as well. Lots of visits to people. I've been to places in South Yorkshire which I didn't even know existed more than 10 years ago now. Shafton and up in the north, Thorn, right down in the south. I've been to every village hall I can. They've probably got in South Yorkshire, spoken to every parish council meeting, that's the job, that's the nature of it. I met an awful lot of police officers who, I'm glad to say, are really, really fine people. And most encouragingly of all are the new ones who are coming in. And I've been to a lot of attestations, as they're called, where the young officers come in and swear their allegiance to the king, but also say, this is what we're going to do. As police officers, they have to swear an oath of allegiance and what it is that their responsibilities will entail, that they will police South Yorkshire without fear and without favour. I'll stop there.
Alan, thank you for a very illuminating talk. You've talked a lot about your role in dealing with failures of the police, and clearly, you know, you put a lot of thought into that, and that was probably a key achievement of what you addressed. But what, in your role, did you see as the success of a police force? We always look at failures. We spend years going over things we've done wrong. The church is doing that now. But another way of looking at things is, what does success look like? So what is a successful police force? Is it less crime, fewer criminals, locking people up? What are the markers of success?
Thank you. I think that is a very good question. And in order that the police should not feel the burden of the past and some of the things where they have made mistakes, I did spend quite a bit of time with the police doing exactly that, saying what does success look like? And one of the things that we very quickly had to dismiss was the idea of targets. If you have targets, then you're going to judge yourself all the time by those targets, and you're going to shift all your focus, all your resources, all your attention onto the things that you're going to target. And other things will. And one of the problems with the CSE in Rotherham at that time was they had targets, but vulnerable girls on the streets were not a target. Car crime was the target, and all the resources went to that. So we looked at what would make a successful police force. And one of the things we came to the conclusion was that good neighbourhood policing was something that we should be looking towards and proud of. I talked about neighbourhood policing several times there, but neighbourhood policing went in South Yorkshire. When I came in 2014, they were just in the process of dismantling it completely. It went. There were only response officers, not neighbourhood officers. And the reason that was done, it was because it was a period of austerity. If you remember 2010 to about 2019, resources were being squeezed year on year. So they had to find the money, and they got rid of neighbourhood policing. The story they told themselves was that response officers would do the neighbourhood bit as well as the response bit. The truth was that they hadn't got the time to do the neighbourhood work. They just became response officers. So the restoration of neighbourhood policing, which now ought to be even better with all the new numbers coming in, because since Boris Johnson said we're going to increase numbers by 20,000 across the country, for South Yorkshire that was a good increase, about 700 altogether. We'd lost 500 since the start of austerity, but now an extra 700. We funded some ourselves, and then some was government funded. Then that enables the neighbourhood police to be strengthened, PCSOs as well as police officers, who will get to know the communities which they live. And I think that's the way in which you do gain your intelligence, your information. You do police sensitively then. You know what the issues are, and you can rapidly move from one thing to another. I think we've been very blessed too with chief officers. When I dismissed the chief, or asked the chief officer to resign, chief constable, I thought we'd struggle to appoint a new chief constable. I was very fortunate we had three on a shortlist of three really good candidates, and I think we got the best. The other two went off to be chief constables eventually somewhere else. When Stephen Watson left, I realised that he'd done a certain job, and now we were in a different phase. We now wanted a different sort of chief constable. His job was getting the organisation almost by the scruff of the neck and making it face some of the realities, and getting, he would call it, back to basics. We had to get back to doing the stuff that we should be doing. Burglaries, car thefts, and so on and so forth. And then, but I felt that and the next appointment, we'd also got to have pay great attention to the force itself. Issues about well-being have become very important for police forces because of the sheer pressures and strain they're under. I was talking to a young officer who was newly appointed about, I suppose she'd be about 8 weeks after she'd become a police officer. And I said, what have you been doing then? And it turned out she'd gone to a house. They thought it was a domestic call. She'd gone to a house, and the woman was indeed crying out and shouting for help. She was having a baby. So she delivered a baby. This new police officer delivered a baby. And I said, well, is that what you joined the police force for? She said, well, actually, I wanted a job with lots of variation in it. So I thought, well, excellent for that. But the next one I talked to had been with a colleague, and they'd found someone who'd hung themselves, and that was the first time he'd seen a dead body. And suddenly, at the age of 20, whatever he was, he had to deal with a dead body. Now, we put our police under these huge pressures. Think of those who were at the Hotel Manvers in Rotherham over the summer in July this last year, when those people were attacking the hotel because of the asylum seekers and the refugees who were in it. And for a while, they were very overwhelmed because they were undermanned at the time. And that was really frightening to see people coming at you in vehicles with iron bars, with wooden clubs and so on. And some of them were very young officers newly in the service. So we put people under these pressures all the time, and they never know, as they always say, they never know when they go out through the door whether they're going to be coming home for tea at the end of the day. That's a huge pressure, daily pressure on them. So I wanted a chief constable who understood all that, would understand issues of well-being. And I appointed a woman for the first time. Lauren Poultney came in. The police force, the senior command team that I inherited when I came in, was all male bar one ACC, assistant chief constable, who was a woman. But all the other five were all males. The senior command team that I left when I gave up in May of this last year is all female, bar one assistant chief constable who's male. That's a huge shift and a huge change. And we're about 40% now, I think, female. So I think that's been a real achievement too, and to see that. And they're good things. And I think the presence of women in the force is very important, because if we're going to deal with male violence and some of the attitudes in the locker room, which we know are there, we know there are cultural issues like that, then the presence of lots of women in those locker rooms hopefully will make a difference as well. So we've got a female senior command team now, and it's unique in the country in that respect.
Thank you very much for all that you've said. You mentioned both the Rotherham grooming situation and the events in Manvers last year. Obviously, they're both, one was the Rotherham thing resulted in a lot of racial tension, and that gave rise to the Manvers thing. How does the police work with that? And something about the interaction with the faith communities in South Yorkshire.
Thank you very much. I've come at that in a number of different ways. I said a little while ago that I was talking about the victims of crime and the concentric circles of victims. One of those circles that I didn't mention were the Muslim relatives of the gang members who were now in prison. In fact, some of them are coming out because they've been in there quite a while now. So part of my job, and a lot of what I did was under the radar. You couldn't make, well, you wouldn't want to make great announcements about it, but many of the public simply wouldn't know about it. But I was approached one day by an Asian colleague who I knew, who said, "We're really rather worried about the families of these men who are now being tried and are going to go off to prison, some of whom had had children by the white girls. So it's complicated. Would you meet some of them?" Which I did, and I met them over a number of meetings in a church hall and in a mosque in Rotherham. Not all of them could speak English, so we have translators there. They're all women apart from me. So they were mothers, well, wives, mothers, grandmothers, sisters, aunts of these men who had been found guilty of grooming these girls and sexually assaulting them, and they were now serving or about to go on trial and serve in prison. And the family members were telling me they were deeply ashamed. Deeply ashamed. They said they didn't know what was going on. They're deeply ashamed. They were shunned by their own community, who didn't want to know because they were ashamed. They didn't want to know. They felt very isolated. There was virtually no one they could talk to. They didn't feel they could go to their counsellor or their MP or raise these issues. They felt, probably quite rightly, they'd have no sympathy at all in any part of those communities. They're still there. They're still in Rotherham. Their children now are teenage or in their 20s, and they know what their dads have done and what their brothers and uncles have done. And if they didn't when they were little, they do now, and they can see it on, they just go onto the internet and they can see it all, and they know what's happened. So there are issues there in that community, and there are issues between that community and the white community, and they're often very close together, geographically very close together. When I set up the panel for victims and survivors, and they would, I remember one of the early meetings with the police, and the police were saying, "Well, what are we getting wrong?" And one of the girls said, "Well, this is what you're getting wrong. When you came to my house to talk to me about what had happened to me, you came in a police car." Right, well, we'll get that right in the future. Future meeting, we had another meeting. They said, "Did we get it right this time?" She said, "Well, no, you came in a car that was not marked. But you look like police officers. You had big shoes and you had ties on and you come in and everybody knew. Now, the people that groomed me live in the next street. They know what's going on. So I'm threatened immediately when they see these things happen." So that all these little, well, not little, they're big things. All these things which the police had to learn. And they had to learn by listening to the victims. It's very easy when you're, it's a bit like clergy, I suppose, but when you've got to put a uniform on, you think you know the answers to all whatever it is that you're supposed to know the answers to. And we had to go and listen, they had to go and listen to what these people were saying. And some police officers who have been many years in service found it quite hard to listen to a 20-year-old girl saying you don't know how to do the job. That is very difficult. But they had to do that, and all credit to them, they did do that. They listened to that, and they've improved their practice. They met the girls in cafes. They met them in town rather than in their home district, and so on. But it was essential that they learn all that. But there were these inter-community tensions as well. Now, when Alexis J did her report, she mentioned the fact that she thought that some of the police officers had been inhibited from taking action against these Asian men because they were Asian. They allowed that racial difference to affect their approach and their practice. And insofar as that was true, then she was right, and that was wrong. The police shouldn't have allowed that to affect them. But in one sense, those police officers were onto something. They realised that there were going to be racial tensions. As soon as they started arresting people, as soon as it was publicly known that there were Asian grooming gangs, it creates a reaction in the white community. So they were right about that, and they had to think about that. And the Mambas riots, exactly the same. Now, I don't understand. Well, I do understand. I can see what's happened here, but I can't understand quite why we have so many angry white people who see the police as a legitimate target. Because it wasn't just the hotel and the refugees in it, the asylum seekers in it, that they attacked. It was the police they attacked. Hare Hills in Leeds, again, last summer. It's the police that they went for. Now, what's all that about? Now, if I were still the PCC, I'd be wanting to sit down with the police and say, we've really got to try and understand what's going on here, why it is. Now, I know there's a lot of talk about extreme right-wing involvement, and there's some truth in that. But most of these riots were spontaneous. There was no organising mind behind them from the extreme right in British politics. They were spontaneous, and there were young people as well. There were teenage lads in there, and some of them have now ruined their own lives as well as trying to ruin others. So that's been very bad, and I hope we don't see any more of that. But I hope there are people sitting down trying to think through what that's telling us about our society and what's going on. Because for the white community, in my lifetime, we've seen Britain has had lots of riots and protests. We've seen them in many towns and cities. I come from the Midlands. I remember Enoch Powell. I remember the Notting Hill riots, which were black young men attacking the police. I remember what happened in northern cities, in Oldham, in Burnley, when again Asian young men attacked the police. I remember Toxteth, when black young men attacked the police. Now we have white young men attacking the police. We do have to think through what's going on here. I don't know whether work is being done. I just hope that it is.
John, you'll have picked up the reference to America, so enjoy.
Well, nothing to do with that. But yes, I was wondering if you could share. Thank you so much for what you've already shared. And we've gotten a good glimpse of, yeah, what it looks like to love one's neighbor in all sorts of vocations, even as police commissioner and living out faith. And I was wondering if you could maybe share a few kind of specific biblical truths that you kind of found as an anchor during that time of your call as commissioner. Thank you.
Biblical truths, anchor, that sort of thing. Sort of, what does the seasoning of the marinade look like for you when you're in those parish church halls?
Well, my short answer is probably no, because I don't work like that. But I think that, as I say, I'm a priest, so I'm exposed all the time to the liturgy of the church every day. If you're an Anglican priest, you're saying a morning office, morning and evening prayer. You're having biblical readings as a result of that, and you're saying your own prayers. And all that's going to influence me. If I think specifically of the life of Jesus, for example, then here is Jesus who is moving towards the vulnerable, looking for the vulnerable, helping the vulnerable, whoever they are, crossing boundaries, not confining himself to the Jewish community, but going over the boundaries, going out to meet other people. I see someone who is who can be non-judgmental at critical moments when that's important. The woman taken in adultery. It's really quite non-judgmental when you think what the penalties are supposed to be for that stoning of the woman. Neither do I condemn you. I think a lot of the things that I did, I went into situations where people were telling me things, and my natural reaction was, well, that's you're a dreadful person. Stop telling me these things. But you have to learn to overcome that and try and get past that to see the human being who is there, who is a fallible, flawed individual. I hear confessions because that's part of my Catholic tradition in the Anglican Church. And at the end of that, we always say to the person who's made the confession, now pray for me, who also am a sinner. And that's something that I always take with me wherever I go. I think some of the key parables for me have been, you know, the parable of the grand assize, feeding the hungry, going into the prison to be a friend to the prisoner. For many years, I was on the Youth Justice Board for England and Wales. I was a board member of that. That oversees the criminal justice system for young people, the under 18s, some of whom are in secure accommodation. And the job of the YJB was to ensure that there was secure accommodation for them, mainly youth offender institutions. But here in Sheffield, you've got a place of secure accommodation for young people, which is not a YOY, it's a secure house, Aldine House. And I would go and visit in those places too. But to have compassion for these people who, yes, they've done wrong things, they've done bad things, they've done terrible things, they must be held to account for what they've done. I'm very clear about that. You don't do anybody any favours by pretending that their crime wasn't serious. You don't do them favours at all. You must hold them to account. But also you've got to make it possible for them to turn their life around and make something of it. Otherwise you condemn them to live in just sort of misery for wherever. I was thinking as I came here tonight about a visit to a YOI that I did shortly before I became PCC. And I went into this young offender institution, and there was a prison officer there, a man in his late 50s, I would guess, perhaps early 60s, and it was his last day and he was retiring, and they had a little presentation to him at the end. And I spoke to him afterwards and I said to him, in all your experience, all the years you've been doing this, what makes a difference? What can turn a young man away from crime to live a different sort of a life? And he said, well, in my experience, there are only two things that have worked over all the 40 years I looked back on. I said, well, what are those? He said, the love of a good woman and religion. And I thought, well, thank you very much. They're the two things that the Youth Justice Board cannot supply. But I see what he means. You've got to have something that is to aim for, something that's really positive and really strong that will pull you out of this. Because when he goes from his youth offender institution back home, what is home? Home is a place where doing violent things is normalized. It's the normal thing. It's what people do. Now, he did it and got caught and got put away for it. But he goes back home to a violent home in a violent community with violent people. There's got to be something very strong that will pull them from that. When I was PCC, we set up a violence reduction unit in Sheffield and modelled on what they'd done up in Scotland and what they'd done in Canada before that. The violence reduction unit tries to get hold of people at those moments in their lives where they may be capable of thinking twice about what they're doing, what we call reachable or teachable moments. A teachable moment or a reachable moment might be when someone has been stabbed for the nth time and is in the Northern General Hospital and thinking, do I want to spend the rest of my life being stabbed and ending up in the Northern General Hospital? I'm now 35, I've got two kids. Do I want my kids to spend their lives visiting me in prisons? There's a moment where sometimes it's possible to reach someone. And so we employed people to go into the Northern General Hospital, the Hallamshire and other hospitals in South Yorkshire, to stand beside these people at that moment and to have a conversation with them to see whether that was the moment when they could be turned. And then just before I came away, we did the same at the custody suites at Shepcote Lane here in Sheffield, and then Barnsley and Doncaster custody suites. Again, we sent people in often people who had lived experience, as it's called, who had themselves been caught up in a life of crime and then had turned their life around, to go into the custody suites and meet these people as they're brought in and being charged, and to talk about alternatives, how they could get off drugs, how they could get off alcohol, how they could make a difference in their lives. You have to find these ways. That's a positive way of looking at it. You have to find these ways of doing it. And you have to beware cynicism. It'd be very easy. And I understand, you know, a police officer who takes someone down to the custody suite and it's the 10th time they've seen them that year, and they bang them up and the magistrates give them 2 days in, or whatever, I don't know. You can get very cynical about the process if you're not careful. And the police must guard against that cynicism because it eats away at them. And they start to despise themselves and what they're doing in their job. That's no good. We don't want that. We've got to keep that positivity going. But the Violence Reduction Unit is one of the things that, yes, I'd be quite proud of having set that up and got that running here. That's done pretty well, I think, for South Yorkshire. But a lot of this has to be under the radar. You can't talk about this. The same with the Hillsborough, to finish off the Hillsborough thing. I have been over to Liverpool now many times to see the Hillsborough families. All those visits were arranged by the former Bishop of Liverpool, James Jones. If you ever listen to Thought for the Day, Radio 4, James Jones is one of the regular contributors to that, and he works with the Home Office, and he facilitated those visits for me because he's the only person the families will trust. Again, it's an Anglican bishop, Anglican priest. They trust him, and so they facilitated those meetings for us. Made it a little bit easier for me because I'd been at Hillsborough on the day. I was an Anglican priest then, of course, and I went down to the Hillsborough Boys Club to help on the day, so I was able to talk a little bit to the people I met about my experiences on the day. So you have to make something of these moments when they come along, but to say a lot of it is under the radar. But interesting, isn't it, that James Jones still fulfills that role, still doing that. Of course, the families themselves are suing South Yorkshire Police, even as we speak. Millions and millions and millions of pounds are going through civil claims to the Hillsborough families and to the CSE victims every year. About £5 million a year goes on civil claims, just out of the door, just like that, on civil claims, every year, year on year. And that will go on for a number of years yet, I'm afraid. And on a budget of £450 million, £5 million is a lot of money. So if you have a force that does do things wrong, there are consequences, I'm afraid. And that £5 million is not the whole cost, because 80% of the cost is borne by the Home Office, not by us in South Yorkshire.
Simon, we'll make yours the last question, but thank you very much.
Thanks. Thanks for everything. It sounds like you've got into the job sort of through your membership of the Labour Party. That was a sort of routine. Is it a very political role, or in terms of your linking with other commissioners, does it actually turn out to be quite an apolitical role and everyone's pretty much taking the same approach?
Thank you. Yes, it's a political role in that you stand for a political party and you're elected on the basis of your political membership. When you become a PCC, you then swear an oath, rather like the police oath, to say that you will now act on behalf of all the people of your area, again, without fear or favour. But it is political. And the two groups, more than two now, there's be Labour, think they're Applied Cymru, and there may be an independent, and the Conservative groups meet as separate police and crime commissioners to discuss issues. I have to say, I've never been that political myself, and I've never. I mean, what would be the difference between a Labour policy on burglary and a Tory one? Don't we both want the criminals to be caught and put away. There may be some differences in the way you treat some victims sometimes, or criminals, I don't know. But on the whole, I think you can work across the political differences. And some of the people, I was the lead PCC for finance during a time when most of the PCCs were actually conservative. And my opposite number, who was the PCC for Essex, he was born in Yorkshire, so that we could let him off being a conservative. But we got on extremely well and never had any bother at all. And used to share information and so on. But it is a political role. I suspect it will be more political now that it's gone to mayors, or many PCCs have been absorbed. Here in South Yorkshire, my role has gone, and it's absorbed the mayor. The mayor has the policing role. I suspect that mayors are probably more political because of they have lots of other things they do which are quite political, and that may politicise it more. But if you over-politicise the role, you lose the force, you lose the police, because they're not all Labour Party members, for goodness sake, and certainly members of the public as well. So you cannot afford to be, in my view, to be seen as party political in that way.
Alan told me he's not actually been in this building before, so we feel privileged. I hope you'll come back. It's a shame seeing as you were so close, but you're clearly a distinguished person. I can't help reflecting as I give you a sort of short vote of thanks. We're very grateful. But for some of the grit that you've talked about, which probably isn't round everyone's dining room table and conversation that you hear on the news, you're not sure how to reflect on. You've spoken on the grit of life in our communities. Evident godliness as a priest for so many years, speaking quite easily and naturally of our Lord and the way he models compassion. And we're full of gratitude to God for the grace he's given you to have such a wide impact across so many areas. I was reflecting on that verse. I'm trying to pull it out of my brain now from Jeremiah. Pray for the welfare of the city to which you are placed. So where we are, we pray not just that it goes well here, we pray for the welfare of the community around, and you've certainly modelled that over decades. Truly humbling and grateful that you've been in our midst this evening. Can we show our appreciation? A bit of a lean Lent, got no refreshments. If we could run to something with the bishop, that would save me a lot of embarrassment, I have to say. But let's pray now, and then we'll conclude with the grace. Thank you again all for coming. Father, we thank you for a good evening, for a godly evening, where we're reminded once again of your compassion for the fallen and the lost. And we pray for our communities wherein you've placed us. Thank you for our police forces up and down the country. Thank you for those who look after the welfare of others. And we pray you part us now with your blessing. Grant us as we journey through Lent to reflect on your word and know how it should be outworked in our lives, communities and neighbourhoods. For Jesus' sake, amen. The grace to each other. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore.